Please open up your Bibles once again this morning to Philippians chapter 3. And I'm going to read verses 17 through 21. Philippians 3, verses 17 through 21. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. For the past several weeks, we've been studying this portion of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, and we've seen in verses 20 and 21 a distinguishing description of the true people of God. Back in verses 18 and 19, Paul describes a group of professing Christians who lived ungodly lives, and their example to the Philippians was a bad one. It was one they should not imitate. And Paul sets before them a description of the true people of God in order to encourage them not to imitate the example of those mentioned earlier in the passage, but to imitate his example and those who would follow his example as well. Now, these folks that are described in verses 18 and 19 that profess to be Christians but live ungodly lives, Paul says in verse 18 that they set their minds on earthly things. Or rather, in verse 19, they set their minds on earthly things. True Christians, on the other hand, set their minds on heavenly things. Their lives have a heavenward or a heavenly orientation. They possess a heavenly commonwealth, their citizenship is in heaven, and they also possess a heavenly expectation. They are eagerly awaiting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 20, and they also eagerly await the work that the Lord Jesus Christ will perform when he returns. And that work is described in verse 21. He is going to transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. And in previous studies, we've seen that this transformation is nothing other than the resurrection of the righteous from the dead. We've also been looking at the words of verse 21, which contain several truths and implications relative to the biblical doctrines of the body and the resurrection. We've explored four of these over the past several weeks. We saw, first of all, that these doctrines, the biblical doctrines of the body and the resurrection, point to the true nature of sin and the true remedy for sin. We've seen that these doctrines also point to the relative worth of the physical body and the consequent stewardship that we have for it. We've also seen that these doctrines round out our view of sanctification. And then last time, we saw that these doctrines should influence the method that we choose to dispose of our bodies at death. Now, this morning, we come to a fifth and final truth implied in our text. According to verse 21, our Lord Jesus Christ is going to transform our mortal bodies when he returns the second time, and he's going to make them like his own glorious resurrection body. And verse 21 tells us that he is going to do this by the power that he has to subject all things to himself. Now, that last phrase is what we're going to focus on this morning. The power that he has to subject all things to himself. A time is coming in the history of the universe when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to put forth his mighty power and he's going to bring everything to obedience to himself. All things will be brought into subjection to his will. On the last day, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to begin to exercise absolute universal dominion over all created things. Paul has already referred to this back in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those in heaven and those on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, this has never been said of anyone else in the past. Every knee bowing, every tongue confessing the one before whom they bow to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's never happened. Never been said of anyone else in the past. Not the greatest leaders you can think of. Not Alexander the Great. Not the greatest of the Roman emperors. Not Buddha. Not Muhammad. It's never been said of anyone else before, and it never shall be said of anyone else other than our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we're going to narrow our focus and concentrate on one facet, just one aspect of Christ's universal dominion. And it's something that we could consider to be a stepping stone toward the realization of that universal dominion. I'm referring to the biblical doctrine of universal redemption, or the biblical doctrine of cosmic redemption. You can call it either one. Implied in the words of verse 21, especially the conclusion of verse 21, is the biblical doctrine of universal or cosmic redemption. The universal dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ implies, among other things, the redemption not only of sinful humans, but the redemption of the entire universe as well. Christ's universal dominion is realized through the redemption of elect humans and creation, all through the blood of his cross. Now, someone might say, are you telling us that you're a universalist? And my answer is, yes, I am. I am a universalist in the biblical sense of the word. Christ is going to exercise universal dominion because he has accomplished a universal redemption. Not the redemption of all humans, but the redemption of all elect humans. And let me add, not all humans are elect. The Bible teaches that Christ's universal dominion is realized through the redemption of the entire cosmos by the blood of his cross. Not too many days after Pentecost, Peter preached to the Jews in Acts chapter 3, preached at Pentecost in Acts 2. But sometime after that, he preached in Acts 3, verses 19 through 21. He told the Jews, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. Now, that's clear, isn't it? Repent so that your sins can be wiped away. In order that times of refreshing may come. That makes sense. Repent so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And that he may send Jesus. Now, that is interesting, isn't it? He's telling these Jews to repent so that he can send Jesus. So that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive. Now, when did heaven receive Jesus? Well, it was shortly before that time. It was when he ascended into heaven. It was after his resurrection and prior to Pentecost, and he ascended into heaven. And Peter says, whom heaven may receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Now, what's Peter talking about there? Peter is talking about a time of restoration, or a time of restitution. That's another word. It means the same thing. a time of restoration. And without being crass and disrespectful, we could think of this restoration that God is going to do as the divine reboot. God's going to reboot the sin-cursed universe. Or in other words, you could think of it as a reset. You know, some of our devices have a reset button on them, and how grateful we are for that reset button, because when they get goofed up, we just hit the reset button. God is going to reset everything. He's going to reset the universe. And the Bible calls this a period of restoration, restitution. It's a time when everything that has been made wrong by sin will be made right. It's the consummation of redemption in the final salvation of God's elect, in the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. This is the grand finale, if you will, of God's glorious redemptive program. Now, when we say universal redemption or cosmic redemption, we don't mean it in the absolute unqualified sense, because not absolutely everyone is going to be saved. It's not universalism in that sense. Not all human beings are going to be saved from the guilt and the penalty and the power of sin. Some are going to be saved. Some are going to be lost. Matthew 25, verse 41. The words of Jesus. He will say to those on his left, the goats, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." So not all human beings are going to be saved. Revelation 14, verse 11 says, "The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night." 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Christ will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Revelation 21, verse 8. "But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone." There can be no doubt that not everyone is going to be saved. The Bible teaches that all who turn from their sins and trust in Christ — that's simple, isn't it? Turn and trust. Two words, turn and trust. All who turn from the Lord, from their sins, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they shall be saved from their sins. The Bible teaches that those who don't turn from their sins and don't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, they won't be saved from their sins. But rather, everlasting punishment awaits them. All those who fail to turn and trust, everlasting punishment awaits them. And in the great day of judgment, they will all be consigned to a place of indescribable, unspeakable misery and torment, without any hope of appeal, without any hope of reprieve. Not everyone is going to be saved. But the Bible does teach a universal redemption, which includes all elect persons, as well as the subhuman creation, both animate and inanimate. I want you to see this, not because I say it, but because the Bible teaches it very clearly. We're going to look at three New Testament passages. The first one is Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. The general theme of this letter from about verse 13 onward is the universal supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul demonstrates the universal supremacy. Kids, that means that Jesus is, he's the big chief. All right? He's right at the top of the ladder. He's the king. He's the boss. He's the chief. Universal supremacy. All right? And Paul demonstrates the universal supremacy of Christ by highlighting the fact that he is the author and the agent of creation, providence, and redemption. He's the author and the agent of it all. Look at verses 15 and 16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Christ is the origin, the means, and the goal of all created things, the author and agent of creation. Furthermore, he's the sustainer. He's the upholder of all things. You know, kids, why does everything work? Why God created all these things? Why does it keep working as it does? What makes it go? Well, Christ makes it go. Christ is the one who makes it work. Verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Everything is cohesive. Everything is held together by the power and the action of Jesus Christ. And everything that occurs in providence, right down to the last detail, comes about through the exertion of Christ's upholding, sustaining, cohesive power. And then finally, Christ is the author and the agent of redemption. The first part of verse 18. He is also head of the body, the church. Christ is the supreme ruler and head of the church, which is his new creation. This is the new humanity. It's a new race of people who have been redeemed from the guilt and the penalty and the power of sin. And the upshot of all this is that Christ is preeminent in all things. Verse 18. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. The Lord Jesus Christ will come to have first place in absolutely everything, not just the church, but also in the entire universe as well. Now, what proof does the apostle offer of this? Look at verses 19 and 20. Verses 19 and 20. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. It was the Father's good pleasure to exalt Jesus Christ and to establish peace through the reconciling work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice two things in this passage about Christ's work of reconciliation. They're both in verse 20. First of all, its designated means, it is through Christ, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The cross is the appointed instrument of redemption. The cross is the appointed means of this reconciliation. And through the shedding of Jesus' blood on the cross, this reconciliation is accomplished and peace is established universally with respect to all things. Verse 20. And specially with respect to God's people. Drop down to let's look at verse 21. Although you formerly were alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. When you read down through that passage, it seems that what Paul is aiming to do is to show us how glorious Christ is and to show how the Lord Jesus Christ is going to he's going to redeem the universe. And he's going to reconcile all things to himself. And then in verses 21 and 22, it's like he comes to focus upon you, the redeemed people of God. He's going to reconcile all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And you,
although you formerly were alienated and distanced from God and hostile in mind, yet He has now reconciled you. It's like you're the special objects of His redemption. Its designated means is the cross, and then secondly, in verse 20, its proper objects, the proper objects of this reconciliation, or its extended scope, the Father has reconciled all things, it says in verse 20, to Himself. And that's not only elect sinners, but literally all things. Paul tells us what he means by all things right there in verse 20. All things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And so in this way, Paul demonstrates the universal supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. All things were created through Him. And then in the fall, sin entered and disrupted the harmony, the perfect harmony that used to exist between God and people and creation. Everything used to be unified and it existed together in harmony. And then sin came in because of our rebellion in Adam. And sin came in and disrupted that harmony. But one day, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to exert His power. And through the exertion of that power, eventually He is going to restore that harmony and subdue all things and subject them once again to God's will. And everything once again will be made to serve His purposes. It's clear from this passage that the redemptive benefits and effects of the cross of Jesus Christ extend not only to the church, but they also extend to the entire created order. Now, the Bible doesn't spell out many details about the relationship of the cross to creation in general, but it certainly, the Bible says a lot about the relationship of the cross to redeemed sinners, that's for sure. It doesn't say as much about the relationship of the cross to creation in redemption, but one thing this passage does make clear, and the Bible makes clear, is the comprehensive impact and influence of Christ's redemptive work on the whole created order. That's the first passage. There's a second passage we'll look at. And that's Ephesians 1 and verse 10. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. I hope nobody here is bored this morning. Because, you know, actually, I've never heard a sermon preached on this. All the years I was a Christian, before I got into ministry, I've never heard a sermon preached on this subject. So I hope you're not bored, because I don't think this is something you've heard a whole lot about. Ephesians 1 and verse 10. The apostle begins this chapter with praise. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He praises God. Begins in a good place. He praises God for all the spiritual blessings that we've been blessed with. And then in the remainder of this chapter, he lists out many of those spiritual blessings. And among those blessings are the blessings of revelation and insight. Revelation and insight. God has given these special blessings to His people. He's given to them some capacity to know and to understand some things about His purpose for the universe. Verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of His will. Now the question is, what specifically has God made known to us? This is one of the blessings, is this revelation, this insight into God's purpose for every created thing. Now what specifically has He made known to us? What specifically has He revealed to us? Well, in verses 9 and 10, Paul uses no less than 6 terms or phrases to describe what God has revealed. They all are synonymous. They all overlap one another. 4 are found in verse 9 and 2 are found in verse 10. In verse 9, the first 4, he names them mystery, will. The third one is good pleasure, or in the New American Standard, it's kind intention, good pleasure, same thing. And then the fourth is a phrase, that which He purposed in Christ. Now, these are all the same things, the mystery, the will, the good pleasure, and that which He has purposed in Christ. They're all the same things.
A fifth term is used in verse 10, that which he will administer or execute in the fullness of the times. See it there in verse 10. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. The King James Version there has the word dispensation. And literally what that word means is the management of a household. And what Paul is talking about there is the execution of something. And administration. The effectuation of something. So here's these first five terms. This mystery, this will, this good pleasure, this purpose in Christ, which is executed in the last days, in the fullness of the times, at the end of the ages. They're all the same thing. But Paul still, he's used all these terms, he still hasn't told us specifically what that mystery is, what that will is. He tells us in verse 10b, and here's the sixth and final term, it's really a phrase, it's what he calls the summing up of all things in Christ. Or the word could be translated bringing together, the summing up or the bringing together of all things in Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth. So what is one of the blessings that Paul praises God for in this opening chapter of this letter? He praises God for having made known to the church this ultimate destiny of the universe. God's purpose is to gather everything up in Christ. Sum it all up in Christ and establish a new order. Establish a new heavens and a new earth. Establish a new creation with Christ as its recognized head. This is the very same event that our Lord incidentally refers to, in Matthew 19, verse 28. Listen to the words of Jesus. Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus, in this text, refers to the regeneration. In the regeneration, when he's going to sit upon his throne, and so will the apostles and the disciples, they'll sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, what regeneration is our Lord talking about? Usually, when we think of the word regeneration, we think of it like it's used in Titus 3, where it talks about how God has saved us and by the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. But this is a different regeneration. Jesus is talking about a time in history, the regeneration. He's talking about the renewal or the regeneration of the new heavens and the new earth. He's talking about that time when sin shall be fully and finally done away with. He's talking about that time when righteousness will be established. And everything on heaven, in heaven and on earth will be made subservient to God's purposes. And the focal person at the center of that divine purpose is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is right at the center of what takes place in the regeneration. Now, this is the mystery that God has revealed to his church. I want you to notice also the disposition that God has as he reveals and carries out this purpose. Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. It was in accordance with his good pleasure. Now, if something is God's good pleasure, if it pleases God, aren't you interested to know what that is? I mean, doesn't that excite you even a little bit to know something gives God pleasure? Something delights God's heart. And a true Christian, somebody who wants to know God and loves God and loves Jesus Christ, is going to want to know what that is that delights God's heart. Well, Paul tells us here one of the things that delights God's heart. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. God doesn't carry out this purpose. He doesn't reveal it and carry it out in a cold manner. He doesn't do it indifferently. He doesn't do it reluctantly. But he does it in love. He does it in grace. He does it in kindness. He does it with eagerness. God's not casual about making this will known. But he takes delight in this plan. It is his good pleasure. He delights in revealing it. He delights in purposing it. He delights in bringing it to pass. Luke 12, verse 32. Jesus says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." He's glad to give his kingdom to the people of God. That's the very same word, good pleasure. It's the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Pleasure and delight and rejoicing erupt from the heart of God as he carries out this determination to bring together all things in Christ. Brethren, if God revealed these things for our wisdom and revealed them for our insight, then we ought to study them. We ought to know them and know about them. This should be food for our souls. We shouldn't be content just with the simple ABCs of the gospel. As vital, as important, and as wonderful as they are, we shouldn't be content with those things. We should want to go on with God into other truths in his word. And we should study them. We should know them. We should want to proclaim them to others. We should rejoice in them. I mean, I find it so refreshing to get my mind off the stuff that's here. There's all this stuff, and it's not all bad, but it's just stuff going on here. How wonderful to take a break from all of that and get to reality. This is the real reality. We come to a third passage, final passage, Romans 8. Romans 8, verses 18 through 23. In these verses, Paul is seeking to demonstrate the surpassing greatness of God's coming glory. And in verse 18, he asserts the immeasurable difference between present suffering and future glory. They are so different. There's such a huge gulf between them, you can't even measure it. Look at verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And then in verse 19, he supports that assertion with another statement, another assertion. Verse 19, "For," he's going to explain, why can't these present sufferings be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed to us, Paul? Why is that? Verse 19, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." God's coming glory is so great that even the creation itself is destined for it and longs for it. Paul is speaking about the creation. He's personifying creation. He's speaking about creation as though it was a person. And by creation, he means the subhuman order, both animate and inanimate. All created things, human beings excluded. And he then proceeds to give three reasons why the creation longs to participate in the coming glory of God. The first is because it's been made subject to vanity. That's not very nice, is it? Do you like being made subject to vanity? The creation doesn't like being made subject to vanity. Verse 20. "The creation itself was subject to futility." Creation is in bondage to vanity. It's in bondage to corruption. In the fall, the creation became subject to the principle of death and decay. It became marked by temporality. Disorder and disharmony resulted from the fall. In a real sense, creation is frustrated, just like we're frustrated. It falls short of God's original purpose. So it longs for deliverance, just like we do. It longs for redemption. There's a second reason why the creation longs to participate in the coming glory of God. It's because its subjection to vanity was involuntary. I mean, creation didn't even have a choice about this. Not only is it subject to vanity, but it was subject to vanity. It was forced on it. Creation was subject to futility, verse 20, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. It was subjected to corruption by the authority of God, not by any voluntary action on its own part, not through any fault of its own, but because God forced it upon the creation. Its subjection to vanity was involuntary. And there's a third reason why creation longs to participate in the coming glory of God, and that's because its subjection to vanity was never intended to be final or permanent. Never intended to be final or permanent. Verses 20 and 21. God subjected the creation to vanity in hope that the creation also itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Creation itself will be released from vanity and corruption. It will undergo a change corresponding to the change that believers themselves experience as the objects of divine redemption. A change from bondage to glorious liberty. A change from death to life. In verse 22, Paul repeats the statement of verse 19, but just in different words. Look at verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. The creation is in travail. It's in labor pains. Just like a woman who's about to give birth to a child. It's the same thing as in verse 19. The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. The whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And then the apostle describes our inward groaning as the people of God in sympathy with creation. Verse 23. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. God's coming glory is so great. We groan for it, and we long for it just like the creation does. The creation longs and groans, and we groan as we look forward to the coming glory of God. John Brown writes these words in his commentary. He says, our day of redemption will be the jubilee of the universe. Our day of redemption is going to be the jubilee of the universe. Some of you are sleepy this morning. I can tell. You're there. Maybe you had a long week. Our day of redemption is going to be the jubilee of the universe. You talk about a party. And I don't mean that in some silly, silly carnal way. It's a party. It's a celebration. It's a holiday. A jubilee. All creation will participate in this redemption. And as a people of God, we share with creation a common groaning and a common longing. We share with creation a common vanity and a common bondage and a common yearning. And we share with creation a common redemption. All through the common means of the cross of Jesus Christ. So those are our three passages. We've considered these three passages. Let's summarize what we've seen. God's redemptive purpose has to do more than just the salvation of sinners. As important as that is, God's redemptive plan includes much, much more. It involves a complete renewal of the entire cosmos, culminating in a new heavens and a new earth. The totality of creation was affected by man's fall into sin, and the totality of creation will be affected also, impacted in totality, by God's redemption, by Christ's redemption through his cross. Listen to Herman Ritterboss. The redemption of Christ acquires the significance of an all-inclusive divine drama, of a cosmic struggle
in which is involved not only man in his sin and lost condition, but in which are also related the heavens and the earth, angels and demons, the goal of which is to bring back the entire created cosmos under God's dominion and rule. The goal of redemption is the renewal of the cosmos, a universal renovation of people and creation, resulting in the redemption and renewal of souls and bodies, the souls and bodies of people, as well as the new heavens and the new earth, all through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I hope that in all this you see something of the glory of Jesus Christ. I hope you do. Have you ever wondered why God doesn't just save us and take us to heaven? Ever ask yourself that question? You know, why don't I just believe in Jesus and then I go to heaven? That's it. Why do I have to stay here and deal with temptation and sufferings and remaining sin? Why doesn't God just take me to heaven? Well, one answer to that is that's just the way it is. That's the way God does it. But there's another answer. There's at least one other answer. If God were just to like this and take us to heaven, how much would that glorify Jesus Christ? It would glorify him some. But the fact that he leaves us here, and there's that struggle that goes on in our lives, the struggle between the already and the not yet, the struggle between the presence of the kingdom and the future coming of the kingdom. There's a struggle. Our lives are marked by conflict and struggle and warfare. And these rebel sinners that at one time were just in bondage, God brings them out and he delivers them from their bondage. And they go on from grace to glory. They become more and more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God takes these former slaves and he just liberates them and delivers them. And right in the midst of this wicked world, this sin-cursed world, they walk as the people of God. That's glorious. That glorifies Jesus Christ. God has this great redemptive program taking place throughout history. The drama of redemption, we could call it. Carried out over thousands of years. Starts with creation. God exerts his power and he creates all things. And then there's the fall. Horrible, horrible rebellion on the part of these creatures that God lovingly created. Gave them life and yet they rebel against him. And so there's fall. And then there's the expulsion from the garden. God says, you can't inhabit paradise, not in the condition you're in. You rebel against me, I will expel you from paradise. And then he proceeds to bring a promise of a divine deliverer. He promises the coming of the seed of the woman, and she will overcome the seed of the serpent. And God is accomplishing the fulfillment of this promise throughout redemptive history. And there in the Old Testament, there's pictures and promises and prophecies of this coming deliverer. And then finally he comes. In the fullness of the times, he comes initially to bring the kingdom, but he doesn't bring it in its fullness. He brings the kingdom of God on earth. And then the drama continues thereafter, even in that. And it's like a grand crescendo of struggle and conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, and it all culminates in the final return of Jesus Christ. He comes as the great divine deliverer to rescue his people, and he lifts the curse, and he makes all things new, and he ushers in something better than what Adam and Eve had. Something better. Much better than if he just left us there in paradise. Now we get something better, and it all glorifies Jesus Christ. You see how glorious this is? Is this not glorious? These are things into which angels long to look. There are people who live and die that never hear about these things. And we're privileged to hear about them. This is far more glorious than if we just went to heaven. We don't just go to heaven. We stay here on earth. And what do we do here on earth? One of the things we do here on earth is we suffer. Not because God's mean. Not because God's wanting to get us back for our sin. But we suffer. We are the redeemed of the Lord. We are the righteous ones. And we continue to live in the midst of a wicked generation so that we can speak the gospel to others so that they can be redeemed as well. And that means we're going to suffer as the people of God. But even while we suffer, we don't suffer as those who have no hope. Do we? We don't suffer as those who have no hope. This order of things is going to pass. All this stuff that's going on here that makes us so sick sometimes and which bores us at times and grieves us and angers us and distresses us and does a whole lot of other things to us, it's going to pass. There's going to be a new order of things. The curse is going to be lifted. God is going to come and He's going to take away pain and tears and mourning and death. He's going to take all those things away and do away with them. We don't suffer as those who are hopeless. We have a great hope set before us. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. The wonderful things that God has prepared for those who love Him. This is glorious, but what's even more important than this is that we see how glorious Christ is. This is a wonderful plan God has. But Christ, we must see how glorious Christ is. The final destiny of the universe rests in those hands that were at one time nailed to a cross. God is accomplishing a wonderful purpose through His Son, before whom every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, and acknowledge Him to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's accomplishing it all in and through Him. You know another effect that this should have on us? It should make us thankful to be the objects of God's saving grace. You know, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 2, verse 16, He does not give help to angels. There were a whole bunch of angels that sinned. He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the seed of Abraham. And it's not the seed of Abraham physically, not those that have Jewish blood pulsing through their veins, and it's not those who are circumcised in the flesh. It's the spiritual seed of Abraham who have been circumcised in heart. And it's not just those who have been baptized, but it's those who believe. Those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not complain that God does not save all. Do not complain that God does not save all. Marvel that He saves any. And if you are here this morning and you are among the redeemed, bless God. Praise God. Give thanks to Him. I close on this note. I want you to think about this. In the end, everything's going to be reconciled to God through the cross of Jesus Christ. All except impenitent sinners and the devil and his angels who followed Him. They're the only ones. But everybody else and everything else is going to be reconciled to God through the cross. Everybody will be, except those who continue in rebellion against God. Now, let me ask you, will you be among those who are redeemed? Will you be amongst those who are reconciled? Or will you be amongst those that are left to themselves and never reconciled? Rebellious men and women and boys and girls. And the devil and his angels. Which group are you going to be in? I don't think I can think of anything more frightening than to know everything's going to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, except this group over here, and I'm part of this group. I can't think of anything more frightening, more horrifying than to be a part of this group. How do you get from that group into the group of the redeemed? Turn from your sins. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your sins. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe upon Him. Rely upon Him to save you from your sins. And you know, you really shouldn't wait. Time is now. You might not have another day. Turn to Christ now, while the door of mercy is open now. Because once that door is shut, that's it. You're done. No mercy. No forgiveness. No salvation. But for us who believe, we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform these bodies of our humble state into conformity with His glorious body by the exertion of the power that He has to subject all things to Himself. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess to You that we are sorry creatures, blind and dull creatures at times, that we can peer into the truths of Your Word and remain so unmoved, so untouched. Lord, You blessed us with revelation and light. How we thank You. And we can't even begin to imagine how You could show mercy to the likes of us and redeem us from our sins. Lord, how were we any different from others? And yet You were pleased to redeem us. You've been pleased to give us a sight of Your Son, Jesus Christ. You've enabled us to see something of how glorious He is. But Father, we are so blind, we don't see His glory as we should and how we need to. Lord, if we saw His glory, if we loved Him as we should, the things of this world would hold far less fascination for us than they do. And Lord, we would not be so easily tempted as we are. We would not complain so much in the midst of our sufferings if we saw how glorious a Savior Jesus is. Please remove the blinders from our eyes. Give us a clear sight of Christ. Help us, Father, to see the glory of Him in whom one day all things will be summed up. The one before whom one day all will bow and confess to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Please open our eyes. Help us, Lord, to understand Your holy word. The entrance of Your word gives light. Please come, our Father. Give us light. Help us to see the glory of Your Son. We ask in His name. Amen.